has turned upside down this week, and I'm trying to figure out how to respond to all that. And as I'm trying to figure out how to respond to all this, I kind of tossed and turned all night long, kind of reworking what I wanted to say today, and I'm still reworking what I want to say today. And I'm just depending on God that things come out right, and let it go where it goes. But let's try to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. I felt like the sermon that I had planned kind of addresses what we're going through somewhat indirectly. And then I've told Jessica up there on the slides, just be ready to just, we're going to fly through a lot of stuff and get rid of a lot of stuff and get to the heart of the matter. That's my plan today. So let's see how that works. The message is managing friction. Do you see where that might come into play? Has anything rubbed you wrong this week? Because friction, the rubbing of one thing against another, has that happened this week in anybody's life? And it comes on all levels. It comes in all kinds of ways. And be mindful, the series that I've been trying to go through, talking about strengthening relationships, real relationships, get real with one another, and the need to end isolation, that's where we started. And isn't it kind of ironic? I preached this heartfelt message on the need to end isolation, and our government tells us to isolate ourselves. I'm like, Lord, you know, work with me here, or help me work with you. What's going on here? And last week, ending competition. I'm not sure if that plays into this or not. And I would love to have titled this message "Ending Friction." But the truth is, we're not going to end friction. Friction is very natural. It's very common. It's a part of life. So the goal is not to end it. It's to manage it. And you can think about friction in your relationships. Maybe friction in your family. Maybe friction at the workplace. And for our purposes, I just want to take you through the Book of Acts. And we're going to look at Acts today, pretty much all of it. And we're going to see the friction in the church. And how it manifested itself, how they dealt with it. There's several stories. I've got six stories that I want to highlight. And we'll go first to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story, right? A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but they brought the rest of it and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Okay, so this is one of the first issues the church had to deal with. Here the church is taking off like wildfire. It's growing. Everybody is so excited about what Jesus has done for them. And so the church is growing. The church on this rock, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And yet this happens. What do you do with this? How do you deal with this? We'll talk about that in a second here. Let me introduce another story to you. In Acts chapter 6, this is what happens. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them, they complained against the Hebraic Jews. The Greek ladies, they were complaining about the Hebraic Jews, the Hebrews, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They were being overlooked. They were being forgotten. They were being neglected. How can that happen in the church, in the body of Christ? And can you see where that might rub you the wrong way? If somebody's getting attention, but you're not getting attention, you know? If you have a need, but nobody cares about your need. You're just not on anybody's radar. You know, that could rub people the wrong way. So that's the second issue the church had to deal with. And then you get to Acts chapter 9, and you got to deal with Paul. This guy named Paul, he was Saul. If everybody remembers Saul, he's trying to kill everybody. He's trying to persecute the church. He's persecuting the church. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. This is after his conversion. After he became Paul. Saul, who was Saul, who persecuted the church, he remember the road to Damascus where he was blinded, and he had this encounter with Jesus. Now he's a changed man. He tries to join the disciples, is what it says in verse 26. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. What do you do when somebody comes to your church and you don't want anything to do with that person? You know, I don't trust, you know, I know you're saying you're a Christian, but you will see, you know. Is that right? Is that okay? Is that acceptable? That's what they did to Paul. Well, then I'll take you to Acts chapter 11, and I'll show you another story here. This is after Peter met with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. And Cornelius comes to the Lord. Peter goes to his house, and they talk, they pray. And Cornelius, he comes out, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter baptizes him. Well, in Acts chapter 11, this is what it says. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. That would never happen at church. Nobody would do that. Yeah, the circumcised believers, they criticized him. They said, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with him? I mean, how can you do that? Peter, what are you thinking? You're supposed to be one of our leaders. And so they're criticizing Peter. And we get to Acts 15. And I really think I'm going to camp out with Acts 15 today. It was supposed to be just one of six stories, but I really want to camp out with this one. But to introduce you to the story here, this is Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So they started disputing, they started debating. Here you got people on this side on this issue, you got people on this side on this issue. And before we leave all this, I'll take you to one more Acts 15, the end of Acts 15, verse 36, Paul and Barnabas. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And they had such a sharp disagreement. This is Paul and Barnabas. I mean, these are awesome men of God. And here they have such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Now, how does that affect the world of Christianity when you see these two wonderful, great men of God part company? That's got to rock the church to their bones. So I give you six stories here. Let's go back and just look briefly here. What's the problem? What's the friction? What's the rub in the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And I would tell you the rub there is simply that they were being deceptive. They lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter accused them of. You not lied to man. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord like that? So, first of all, that friction, that's just plain out sin. That's deception. But what about in Acts chapter 6, the story of the Grecian and Hebraic widows, where there's complaining? Who's right? Who's wrong? How do you deal with that story? You got these widows who are being overlooked. Now, I would ask, is that intentional? Was the church over? Because they're Greek women, they're not Hebrew women? Was it intentional? Were they showing favoritism? Were they being prejudiced? Is the church guilty of overlooking a certain people group because they're just not us? They're not our kind, so we overlook them. Well, that's the rub in that story. And then you get back to Acts chapter 9, the story of Paul and the believers. They wouldn't accept him because they didn't know he was truly a believer. They're skeptical. They're not trusting him. They're not accepting him. Is that a lack of faith on their part? Is that a lack of compassion on their part? But the Bible warns, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Was that discernment on their part? Who's right? Who's wrong? Is it okay if somebody comes into our fellowship and we say, I don't know about that one. That guy scares me. We used to have Nathan Simpson. Anybody remember Nathan Simpson? He worked with our youth and everything. When he first walked in our building, see, he was a jailer at the Harrison County Jail. And for some reason, everybody was terrified of that guy. And he comes here. The first time he came here is because his wife made him. And a couple weeks later, we baptized him. But the nursery workers, it took a long time before they warmed up to him. No, we don't. This guy's scary. And he became one of our youth workers. He became a fantastic member of our church. But it didn't start out well. People did not trust him. Then you get to Acts chapter 11, the story of Peter. And you find the believers criticizing Peter. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea, they heard what Peter had done, and the circumcised believers, they started criticizing him. Now, I would tell you, would this be healthy criticism? Would this be constructive criticism? And I think you can probably make a case. There's a place for healthy criticism and constructive criticism. But I would tell you, most of my ministry I've found is just criticism. It's just criticism. That's all it is. It's just people want to complain. People are they complain about everything. When the steamboat was invented, Robert Fulton, he introduced the steamboat, and people criticized him. It'll never start. And then others criticize, it'll never stop. You can't win, you know? You just can't win. Then you get back to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. What's the issue here? What's the friction? They're disputing. They're disputing. They're debating. Sharp dispute, it says here. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you practice the Old Testament laws, you can't be saved. And Paul disagreed with that. And that is not what Jesus said. So you have people in the church or in the synagogue. They're fighting over these issues. Who's right? Who's wrong? And then you get to Paul and Barnabas. They're disagreeing with one another about taking John Mark. Who's right? Who's wrong? Is there a right? Is there a wrong? And when you look at how the church began, when you look at Acts 5, and you look at Acts chapter 6, then you look at what happened in 9, you look at what happened in chapter 15, you look at all these different stories, it's amazing that the church made it at all. How did we ever last? How did it ever happen? And those aren't the only stories. You can go through the book of Corinthians, and the church was full of problems. You get in the book of Galatians, where Paul rebuked Peter, one of the inner three, one of Jesus' best friends. Paul is rebuking Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. That's in the Bible. I'm thinking you're not supposed to oppose people to their face. But Paul did it to Peter, these two great men of God. And then you get to Philippians, and Paul, he says, I plead with Eudia, whatever his name is, or her name, and I plead with this other person, Fred and Bob, to agree with each other in the name of the Lord. I plead with you, agree with one another. Quit fighting. Quit arguing. Quit doing all this stuff. And so the church, the Bible is full of story after story after story like this. And then you get out of the New Testament and you just think of the church history over the past 2,000 years and what's all happened within the church, the Spanish Inquisitions, where church officials killed Christians. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Word of God into the common language. Martin Luther, he posted the 95 Theses, which led to the breaking away from the Catholic Church, which I think, if I remember history right, that led to 30 million deaths as Catholics fought Protestants and Protestants fought Catholics. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, this is our history. And Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. It will try, though. It will try. Because we're people. Because we have opinions. Because we have a sinful nature. And today, okay, so I found this on Twitter, a little Twitter survey of different fights and schisms and conflicts in the congregations. Arguments of the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. Fights over whether or not to build a children's playground or use the land for a cemetery. Or here's one, fights over if it's appropriate to put restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. That will bring a church to its knees, I'm telling you. Oh, this is the one I've seen this my whole life. You know, about moving the clock in the worship center. There's so many stories about stuff like that. 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, whether it should be black or brown, or two or three or four drawers. Fights over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. I'm thinking Christians just like to fight. That's what I'm thinking. That might be it. That might be the story. And I got all kinds of crazy things that Christians have fought over. And you know, the fear here is that we have a reputation out in the world. And people are like, I ain't going to church. Look at how Christians treat each other. Look at how they fight, how when they disagree with one another and how they treat one another. Look at that. And so I could talk about all kinds of absurd stories. But then the one that hit us this week, I feel like we got to talk about that one now. Should we or should we not shut down the churches during a worldwide epidemic, pandemic? what's right, what's wrong. And are we being loving? Are we being judgmental? Are we being, what is God trying to teach us here? Throughout 2,000 years of history, there's been conflicts. And the church, you would think the church could have been shut down because of all these conflicts. But there's also been persecution for 2,000 years. And there's also been disease and famine for 2,000 years. And yet the church continues. The church continues to grow and thrive. And God's word is continuing to penetrate the hearts of people who need salvation through Jesus Christ. So we see these stories. We get back to the book of Acts. We see these stories, and we see the friction. We see the deception, the complaining, the criticizing, the not believing, the disputing. And so each one of these stories has a certain fix. And you got to look, okay, how do you fix this issue? How do you fix that issue? What is, you know, when things are rubbing together, you know, like in when your engine is, you know, you got these, all these mechanical things, they rub against one another and they need certain oil. And I do not understand this stuff, but this requires one type of oil. This requires another type of oil. This requires another. Why can't it just be oil? But apparently you got to have the right kind of oil for the right situation. In each one of these situations, you need the right kind of oil. What is the right oil when there's deception in the church? The story of Ananias and Sapphira. What's the right thing? And in that case, what I see here, the word I came up with was obliterate. Obliterate it. Just purge the evil from among you. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5, expel the wicked from among you. There is a time when you got to recognize it for what it is. This is sin. This is wrong. This is not going to happen. So obliterate, and you got to be careful here because we are not allowed to obliterate people, although I know you want to now and then. The Ananias and Sapphira, they fell down dead. When Peter rebuked them, they fell down. Now, Peter didn't kill them. That was a God thing right there that they fell down dead. But Peter addressed the sin and said, no, you lied to the Holy Spirit. That's not allowed. You cannot do that. It was addressed. There is a time that we have to address the sin that's in front of us. You cannot turn a blind eye. You have to deal with it. We are called to purge the evil from among us. Obliterate the sin. Be careful on that one. That's all I'm going to say on that one. But then you get to the next story, Acts chapter 6. What's the right answer when you got the Greek women complaining about the Hebrew women? And what they came up with, let's delegate. Those days when the number of disciples were increasing, and then this is complaining because the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food, the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God nor to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. I think it's an important thing. Don't you choose just anybody. Let's get godly men here, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. So they delegated the issue to them. Now you get to Acts chapter 9, and it's a different story. The issue of Paul and the believers not accepting Paul. What do you do here? They were afraid of him, not believing that he was truly a disciple. Maybe this is a trick. Maybe he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, it says in Acts 9, verse 29, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Basically, hey, we don't know about you. How about you go someplace else? That's how they dealt with that. And we're going to come back to that one in a second here. And then you get to Acts chapter 11, where they're criticizing Peter. What do you do when people are they're criticizing you? What did Peter do? Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. That's what it says in Acts chapter 11. So he educated them. He educated him. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance. I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And the voice spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So Peter had to explain this to the people. This is a God thing. This is what God did. The Holy Spirit came on them just as he came on us. So if God gave them the same gift that he's given us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? So he explained all this to the people who were criticizing him. And then once again, you get to Acts chapter 15, the church council at Jerusalem. When people were saying everybody had to be circumcised under the laws of Moses, and Paul and Barnabas, it brought them into a sharp dispute. Well, how do you do this? You got to communicate. What actually happened? And then you got to cooperate. Peter got up, he addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between them, us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. And then James got up, and James says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. This is what James says. You hear what Peter said? Well, that's what the scripture said was going to happen. That's what the Old Testament said was going to happen. So at this council, when they're in this dispute, they're talking about what they've seen God do. They're referring to the scriptures. This is what God said he was going to do. And then in verse 22, then the apostles and the elders with the whole church, they decided to choose some of their own men and send them out to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And with them, they carried the following letter, a letter that they explained, this is the decision that we've made. So this issue that could have torn the church apart, Peter addressed it, James addressed it, the apostles and all the elders with the whole church, they all addressed it, and they were all in agreement. There was unity once again, and the church went forward. And then remember the story of Paul and Barnabas. Well, you know, they got in a sharp dispute about John Mark. Do we take John Mark or do we not take John Mark? What's the right oil for that situation? What's the right fix for that when you see two men of God who are in disagreement? And, I mean, we got this great respect for Paul, but we also have this great respect for Barnabas. I mean, we love these guys. These are great, godly men, and now they're fighting with one another. They're disagreeing, a sharp dispute with one another. What's the oil? What I wrote down, just don't hate. You know, there's going to be days that we will not see eye to eye. But let's not hate each other in the process. Maybe sometimes it's the best we can do. But what I really wanted to get at, as I'm telling you story after story after story after story, and the friction here and the friction here and the friction there and the friction there, when it looks hopeless, it looks like this is horrible. This is horrible. Look at the fruit. Yes, there was friction. But the friction was dealt with, and fruit came from it. And you look at each one of these stories, and you know, the Bible says you shall know them by their fruit. The Bible commands us to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down. So what is the fruit in each one of these stories? With Ananias and Sapphira, the fellowship became pure. It says in Acts 5, verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Great fear seized the whole church. The church became pure. You look at the Greek women and the Hebrew women. They were complaining because they were being overlooked. But the fruit that came out of it, the fellowship became stronger. They proposed to appoint some men full of the Spirit to help out in this area. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they also chose Philip. And they chose a bunch of other people who I can't pronounce their names. And then verse 7, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. See what happened? They delegated. And after they delegated, they got more people involved. They empowered them, said, hey, we need you to do this, we need you to do this, we need you to do this, and the church became stronger. So what are you looking at? Are you looking at the friction? Are you looking at the problem? Are you looking at what came from the problem? You look at how God provided. The story of Saul, who became Paul, that the believers, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe he was really a disciple. They sent him off to Tarsus. Well, what happened? The fellowship became smarter. Because you know what Paul did when he went down to Tarsus? I think the Bible actually says he went down to Arabia. He studied for 3 years. And Paul is a scholar. He was trained as a rabbi. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them left and right, backwards and forwards. He knew the Old Testament. But he didn't know Jesus. Well, now that he knows Jesus, he can see in the Old Testament, that's pointing to Jesus. That's pointing to Jesus. All this, it's all pointing to Jesus. And as a result, Paul gave us 13 letters of the New Testament. He basically wrote most of the New Testament for us. putting all the pieces together. Because he spent 3 years, because the disciples didn't want anything to do with him, he spent 3 years studying, and when he came back, he was a powerful man of God. So the church became smarter from their hesitation. I don't even know if I said that word, but they hesitated, and the church became smarter. And then, and what about Peter, when they criticized Peter? And Peter explained, Cornelius received the Holy Spirit. Well, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God. The church became happier. Happier is probably a bad word there, but I like that word. They're just joyful. They're worshiping God. Look at what God is doing. Look at what God is doing. So it starts out with some friction, but after an explanation, it ends up they're all worshiping God. They're praising God. God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And then you get back to Acts chapter 15, the church council of Jerusalem, the gospel became clearer because they sent a letter out to explain to everybody, this is what's important, this is what's not important. When you get back to the story of Paul and Barnabas, the sharp dispute about what to do with John Mark, two things came from this. First, I want you to see the churches became stronger. Paul went through Syria and Caesarea, I can't pronounce these names, strengthening the churches. Syria. And strengthening the churches in Acts chapter 15, verse 41. And Barnabas, what did Barnabas do? Barnabas took Mark and he sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. So Barnabas disciples Mark. So these individuals are becoming stronger. Barnabas disciples Mark. Paul is discipling Silas. And eventually he's discipling Timothy as well. So not only did the churches become stronger because of this dispute where they parted companies, the churches became stronger and individuals became stronger. Do you see the fruit that came from the friction? Fruit that came from the friction. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to understand. And if you turn to the back page real quick, let me quickly say some things here. When you look at conflict, when you look at friction, the friction is going on all around us. First of all, one thing you need to know, you need to expect it. Jesus says you will hear wars and rumors of war, but see that none of you are alarmed. Is anybody alarmed this week about what's going on? I mean, I know it's not like a war from the Philistines or anything like that. But is anybody alarmed? Such things must happen, but the end will still come. Jesus warns us that these things are going to happen. They're going to happen. Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, it's my sinful nature. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. You see, this is what goes on in the church because we are sinners. And because Satan is a liar. And sometimes because it's just God is doing a new thing among us. There's going to be conflict. The conflict helps us to grow, but we need to expect it. The second thing I have here, we need to identify it. You got to figure out, is this of God or is this of Satan? Or is this because of human nature that we're all sinners? Is it a matter of opinion? Is it a matter of doctrine? Is it a misunderstanding? What is each situation, what is it? What's behind it? So that we can address it, so that we can give it the right type of oil. So that we can bear fruit. Does all that make sense? So we got to expect it. We've got to identify it. And then we have to deal with it. Now, originally when I wrote this, I was not thinking of the coronavirus. But so I'm thinking, you know, some friction that we have to deal with. Some friction that we have to deal with needs to be overlooked. Proverbs 19, verse 11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes what is required of us is that we need to be forgiving. Sometimes we need to be gracious because, you know, what we're recognizing, what we're seeing here, what we're identifying, somebody's got a sinful nature. But I have a sinful nature too. So I got to be careful about that. I can't come across so judgmental that, you know, you're wrong, I'm right, and you're going to pay for it. You know, we got to be very careful there. The Bible says it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. That's a great verse. If you don't know that verse, get familiar with that verse. And if you're not applying that verse, there's a lot of times we need to be applying that verse. It's to your glory to overlook an offense. But there's other times that's not what God is calling you to do. And God has really... how do I say? I once messed with me on this. I want to overlook all the offenses, you know, just because it's just so easy. You just overlook them all. But there's been times where Jesus has told me, God has told me, you got to deal with this one. But I don't want to deal with this one. You know, it's not going to be pretty if I deal with this. But the Bible says if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Sometimes you gotta deal with the sin. You got to face it head on. But I would tell you, with love and with truth. Speak the truth in love. But remember, the truth will set you free. And we have to speak truth. James 5, verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the errors of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is a good thing, that we do this with love. But to understand, the sin has to be dealt with. And if you see it, if it's your brother who's sinned against you, and this is something else I've learned. If your brother sins against you, the Bible does not say, go tell the preacher, okay? That's not what the Bible says. As way too many people try to use that, you know? No, the Bible says you go to them and show them what they're doing. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Another thing I would tell you, which is very important to me, is watch yourself on this. Be careful. Like power lines that fall to the ground, live power lines, it has to be fixed. It must be fixed, but you must be careful. When you're dealing with conflict, make sure you do not sin in the process. Jonathan Edwards, he says, resolve, all men should live for the glory of God. Resolve, second, whether they do, I will. No matter what the people around you are doing, you live for God. You do it God's way as best as you can. And let me give you Ephesians 4. I'll just give you Ephesians 4 real quick. So much in this area. Ephesians 4, verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Once again, let's take it to the situation today, this week. Everybody's getting rubbed the wrong way. There's no toilet paper in the stores. I mean, oh my gosh, it's coming to an end. Okay, with all the friction, don't sin. Don't sin. Has anybody sinned this week in dealing with this? Hopefully not. Or, you know, do a gut check. You know, check yourself. Am I sinning in this? Second thing, what it says in Ephesians 4:26, do not give the devil a foothold. All right, you're getting rubbed the wrong way. Is the devil getting a piece of you on this? Verse 28, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Anything unwholesome coming out of your mouth as you've been dealing with this conflict that we got going on in our world right now. Do not let any unwholesome talk come from your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs. That's what we need to be focused on. What can I say that will be helpful here? What can I say that will build each other, that will be encouraging? Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit in how you deal with this. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander along with every form of malice. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave. Forgive each other because they don't see it your way. You know, you see it one way, they see it another way. There should be love, or else it's not going to be good. What kind of fruit can come from this friction? Seems like what we're dealing with right now, it's scary because we don't know what we're dealing with. It's scary because we don't know how to react. We don't know how to handle this. But as I look at the scriptures, fruit can come from this if we are faithful to God, if we do it God's way. And all the other verses that I have included in it, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Be careful. The fifth thing I'll tell you here is appreciate it. There's friction among us because of the situation in front of us. And it's been amazing to me. You'd think after 2,000 years of church history, we would have fixed all these problems by now. But no, there's a new problem. And next month there'll be another problem. Next year it's going to be a different problem. And there's always a problem. Why is God doing that? I think God is doing that to us, to grow us, to help us depend on Him, to help us seek His will, not our will. James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that it's a testing of your faith and it develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know, every generation has their share of conflict they have to deal with. In every generation, some people do it wrong and some people do it right. And if we are God's people and we seek God's will and we try to do what God wants us to do, there can be fruit from this. Maybe the churches will be stronger. Maybe the churches will be smarter. Maybe the churches will be more loving. Romans 8, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I was sent a really good video this week addressing this issue that's going on. The video talked about three different positions that you can have with the coronavirus, with how the world is reacting to it. One can be a position of fear and anxiety. And I would ask, you know, is that you? Or the Bible says, cast all your fears upon the Lord. We should not be a people of fear. We have a mighty God, an awesome God. You think God doesn't know about this coronavirus? You think God doesn't know how to deal with this coronavirus? So there could be a position of fear and anxiety, and you can take that to you can take it. Be discerning. By all means, be discerning, but don't go crazy. That's what I would tell you. If you need to self-quarantine yourself, you need to self-quarantine yourself. If you're elderly and you're fragile, if you're frail, then maybe you need to isolate yourselves. That is one answer here. The other position, you can go too far the other way and say, nobody's going to tell me what I can do and what I can't do. You know, we have liberties and we have our lives to live, and here everybody's telling you what you can and what you can't do. And what this minister said, that's a position of arrogance. You got to be very careful of that. Don't be arrogant. Don't be full of anxiety, but don't be arrogant either. Now, what that minister suggested, and I want to emphasize, is there needs to be a position of love. Don't go this extreme. Don't go to that extreme. What about position of love? And I've been encouraged by some things I've seen this week and how some people have dealt with this crisis where they've reached out. And said, how can I be helpful to you during this? If you can't go to the store, if your health is frail and you shouldn't go to the store, can I go to the store for you? Call me up and I will shop for you. I will go to 20 stores looking for toilet paper if that's what I need to do. That would be an act of love, wouldn't it? It would be an act of love if we would call each other up and check on each other. You know, because people are probably going to lose their jobs. People are going to not be able to pay their mortgages because of how the world is shut down. I don't know how this is all going to play out. But this is where the church has to be there for one another. This is how God is glorified, when the church is there for one another. When we're praying for one another. When we're checking on one another. It goes back to, you know, the sermon I preached a couple weeks ago. We've become a world of isolationists. We've isolated ourselves from everybody. This is the time to do just the opposite. And I'm not saying hug each other and kiss each other and touch each other. You know, no. Be careful. Wash your hands. All that stuff. But make sure it's a position of love. Call each other up. Look out for each other. How can we help one another? But I also want to introduce a fourth position. One position is a position of anxiety. One is a position of arrogance. The one in the middle, the position of love. Love must be stressed. That is so important that we be a people of love. But I want to also stress that I think there's a place for being a people of faithfulness too. We are to be faithful to God. And this is where I struggled. This is where I tossed and turned all night last night over this issue. God, what are you trying to teach me here? What do I need to hear? And this is where scriptures just start popping in my mind left and right. And I think that so many of these scriptures are nice, encouraging sayings. They make good songs. And, you know, it's a good model. You know, put it on a picture someplace. And God was just something. This needs to be your lifestyle. Where it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are we calling on the name of the Lord, or is that just a nice saying? Is it just a memory verse? Or are we actually doing this? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you calling on the name of the Lord? Are you crying out to Jesus during this time? And then let me take you through several other verses that just came to me here. And then Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Is the Lord your refuge? Is he your shield? Is he your defender? Because it's a nice verse. Well, this is where the rubber meets the road. Is he my refuge or is he not my refuge? Am I going to trust God or am I going to trust something else? Psalm 73, verse 28. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Psalm 91. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. And I'm just saying, whether our enemies, you think throughout the Old Testament, your enemies could be the Philistines, or your enemies today could be the coronavirus. Can God not take care of us in this situation? I'm not saying do something stupid. Don't be stupid. But don't freak out. Another verse that came to my mind, I'm just going to put this up there and let you guys figure out what to do with it. Mark 16, verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, and they will speak in new tongues, and they will pick up snakes with their hands. And then they will drink deadly poison, and it will not hurt them at all. And they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Oh, there's so much I want to say about that verse. We don't promote snake handling here. I don't see myself as a faith healer. But I think our God can do incredible things. And I think as we turn to God, as we reach out to God, as we pray to God, we have an opportunity to see God work among us and do incredible things. And it's an opportunity for the world to see our God. Something else I wrote down here. It's kind of like in our money says in God we trust. But we live in a world that, do we really? Do we really? I hope that's true, but I worry it's just a nice saying. In God we trust. In this situation, in God we trust. Our God is our refuge. So let me just close. I'm going to try to shut up here. As a church, we need to be responsible. We need to be responsible. If you need to stay at home, stay at home. If you need to self-quarantine yourself, self-quarantine yourself. And the whole thing about washing hands, there's so many videos about how to wash your hands now. Do that. Do the right thing. But also be loving and kind. Because nobody has the right answers on this. Nobody knows how to deal. Nobody knows how to go forward on this. But the Bible makes it very clear, let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's not slander. Let's not say anything unwholesome. Let's try to say things that will build each other up, not tear people down. And my third challenge for us is let's be faithful to God. Let's be faithful to God. I don't know what that looks like in the weeks to come. I don't know what kind of decisions our church has to make in the weeks to come. But wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you cry out to Jesus and you put your hope and trust in Jesus. He is your refuge.